whether or not Constantine was saved. Now, what have we seen so far? There's a couple of review points here. In the years between 67 and 312 AD, the Roman Empire, the Roman political state, which also claimed religious authority as a divine government under the headship of Nero, Dalmatian, Trajan, Marcus Aurelius, Servius, Mansus, Dicius, and Diocletian, conducted 10 imperial persecutions against Christians. So in the time period between 67 and 312, the Roman emperors monitor for 10 different periods of persecution against believers. Okay? These are official proclamations of the Roman government at various times under different emperors against the church and against Christians. Okay? And there are 10 of those within that time span between 67 and 312. Okay? Now, some of them, they vary in intensity. They are not all empire-wide. Some of them are more localized, but there are 10 of them during that time period. Now, Constantine's rise to political prominence immediately following what is perhaps the worst persecution of Christians, inflicted by the dual emperorship of Diocletian and his junior partner. Now, if you want to know the context that Constantine comes to power, Diocletian is the emperor. Diocletian hates Christians. So this is the guy who is basically immediately preceding Constantine. Okay? Look at point number four. In 300 AD, an imperial edict commanded all soldiers to offer sacrifice on penalty of death in order that at once compromise numerous Christians in the army. Okay? So 300 AD, there's Diocletian and his junior ruling partner. They issue an edict forcing all people in the army to worship, to offer sacrifice to the pagan gods. So immediately, there were Christians in the Roman army at the time, and they're immediately compromised by this. 3 years later, further edicts were issued demanding the destruction of places of worship, confiscation of scriptures, and arrest of people, bishops, and so forth that were in ecclesiastical power. Okay? So it's expanded 3 years later from the initial initial proclamation that is issued for them to worship and offer sacrifice to the pagan gods. Point five. Finally, in 304, with Diocletian ill, his junior partner Galerius extended the edict to all citizens of the empire who were ordered to offer sacrifice to the gods on pain of death. Throughout the empire, executions took place, and several Christian communities were wiped out. There are a few communities of believers in Africa, Egypt, and Palestine that are totally just destroyed, killed off the face of the earth by this expansion of the proclamation here in 304. Okay? So there's between 300 and 304, there is a massive increase in the persecution that's being issued by believers, against believers, starting by Diocletian. Alright? Now, there's going to be a backlash against this. If you look at the next point, public outrage was such that Diocletian was forced to step down, thereby making Constantinus and Maxentius the new emperors. The new emperors revoked the edicts and granted toleration to the Christians. Okay? So Constantine is going to come on the scene. What's the year I had on here?
304. No?
No. I don't have a date. He's going to come on the scene and they're going to grant what's called a Toleration Act. Okay? Now, really all the Toleration Act does is stop the what? The persecution. Okay? That's really all that it does at this point. So if you look at the next point, therefore for the first 250 years of its history, the church had vacillated between periods of persecution and toleration. Many Christians met in secret and underground to avoid the detection from Roman authorities. So in this roughly 200-year time period here, okay, where there's 10 persecutions that are led by the Roman emperors against the Christians, the church is moving back and forth between periods of intense persecution and toleration, depending on who the emperor is and so on. Okay, so they're sort of going back and forth. This is where you have things like the catacombs being dug and built under the city of Rome. You have all sorts of people, like in Turkey, they're going up into the mountains and building secret churches into hillsides and doing all this stuff, because for a lot of them they had to meet in secret without the Roman authorities knowing that they were there or understanding what they were doing. Okay, so for the first 250 years, there's this tug and pull back and forth between the believers, the church, and we've already studied how that church is already kind of is way messed up as far as what they're believing and teaching and the doctrine that they're practicing. But there's still the tension between the state, the Roman emperors, and the church. Okay? And there's this persecution that is going back and forth. They're in between periods of intense persecution and toleration. Now, if you look at the next point, E.H. Broadbent, author of the Pilgrim Church, states, when the church came into contact with the Roman Empire, a conflict ensued in which all the resources of that mighty power were exhausted in a vain endeavor to vanquish those who never resisted or retaliated, but bore all for the love of the Lord in whose footsteps they were following. Moreover, many churches were divided in view and practice. They were united in suffering and victory. So what he's saying is this. Did the Roman authorities stop at nothing to try to eradicate the Christians? Okay? Were they successful? No. So whatever doctrinal divisions there were, what he's saying is this. Whatever doctrinal divisions existed, the one thing that all of them sort of were united in is they did not fight back, they did not retaliate, and they just sort of took whatever the Roman authorities were doling out to them. Okay? And so there was suffering across the board. Whether you're talking about the emerging Catholic Church, or whether you're talking about smaller pockets of Bible-believing Christians, there was Rome didn't care which group you were in. Rome didn't make these distinctions. If you named the name of Christ in any way, shape, or form, were you a potential victim of persecution? Okay? So none of those things matter to the emperors of the empire. Second point from the bottom. We have chronicled at length in this class the early entrance of the church into apostasy and the emergence of the Catholic structure. There can be little doubt that as long as the state was working against the church, the pace of apostasy pales in comparison to what occurred after the church began after the church and state began working together. So what I'm saying to you is this. When you have a conflict like we're talking about here between the church and the state, and these two are working against each other, one of the main things that the church is worried about is just what? Surviving. Okay? So while we have seen how the thing unfolded with the emergence of the Catholic Church, as long as the state is working against the church, the rate at which the church is going to enter into apostasy is going to be slower compared to what we see happening once the two of these do what? Yeah, once you have a state church instead of the state and the what church, you can have a very different dynamic here. Okay? So in this time period back over here, where you have the separation between the state and the church, yes, there's apostasy. Yes, the Catholic structure is emerging. All the things that we've studied over the last 5 or 6 weeks. But there's always the threat of what? Persecution. Okay? So, if you go back to the point, my point is this, that while you have this tension between the state and the church is going to be, yes, they're in apostasy, but the rate at which they're entering into it is going to be slower compared to what we're going to see here once the state and the church do what? Merge. Okay? Last point on the first page. After having studied the teachings of the Church Fathers in our 4-week survey of the patristic period, we must recognize that by 300 AD, on the eve of Constantine, all that was lacking in the evolution of the Catholic Church was for a politician to absorb the church into the state, thereby creating an anti-scriptural state church that possessed unrestricted power to kill Bible-believing Christians. Okay? The only thing that's lacking on the eve of Constantine is for the church and the state to do what? Merge. Once they merge, you're going to have a totally different dynamic than you had back over here during this 250 years when you had the persecuted attempt, intermittent persecutions, and so on and so forth. Okay? Now, before we move on to the next point, does everybody understand what I'm saying? Are there any questions about that? All right. The conversion of Constantine and the Edict of Milan. Much of what we know about the life of Constantine comes from the writings of Eusebius of Caesarea, a Christian writer and historian who lived in the first half of the 4th century. Okay? According to Eusebius, in 312, Constantine was in the midst of a military campaign against his rival for control of the empire. Constantine was moving his forces south from France into Italy, preparing to lay siege to his rival around the city of Rome. Now listen, any time in the Roman Empire where you have a dual emperorship, what do you know is always coming? Civil war. Okay? Because there can only be one Caesar. Okay? So these two guys, these are the same two guys that back here issued an edict of toleration ending the persecutions in issue 45 Diocletian. Now, in 312, they're doing what? They're fighting each other for control of the empire. Okay? What's that? Yeah, you know, in a sense. So, the impending battle, point number three, would either result in Constantine's total and utter ruin or catapult him to the highest pinnacle of power. And Constantine knew that his rival was preparing for his advance by enlarging his army as well as by covering his bases with the pagan gods, by meticulously following pagan religious rites. Okay? Does Constantine know about his enemy? He's making his army bigger, and he knows that he's over there in those pagan temples doing everything that he can to win and incur the favor of the gods. Okay? Next point. While contemplating his options just before the Battle of the Veluvian Bridge, Eusebius reports that Constantine saw the appearance of a glittering cross in the heavens above the following inscription: conquer by this. So this is how, according to church legend, Constantine gets saved. He's on the eve of battle going in against his rival. He's contemplating his options, and he supposedly sees this vision, this premonition of a cross above the phrase conquer by this. Okay. What have we already studied about divine revelation being over? Just wondering, okay? Heeding the advice of this premonition, Constantine marched his troops into battle under the sign of the cross and won a resounding victory, thereby becoming emperor of Rome. This marked the first time in history that the cross was smeared with the blood of a battle for human power. Okay? After his military victory at Rome on October 27, 312, Constantine, in conjunction with his Eastern colleague, published in January of 313 from Milan an edict of religious toleration. Okay? The Edict of Milan stated, "Our purpose is to allow all Christians and all others to worship as they desire, so that whatever divinity lies in the heavens will be what? Kind to us." Now, does that sound like a statement that a true Christian would make? So, what is the legend then about the conversion of Constantine? The legend is, he sees this sign, he sees this vision, he sees this the symbol of the cross, he sees, conquered by this, he decides to put the cross on the standard, on his standards as he goes into battle. His soldiers go out, they win, and so what does Constantine conclude? The Christian God has favored us, He has brought me the victory, and therefore, now I'm going to issue forth this edict of religious toleration and give all people of all religions across the empire the right to practice their religion as they wish. You following that? Now, is there anything in this story about him believing Christ died on the cross for his sins?
No.
Is there anything in this story about being justified by grace through faith?
No.
Is there anything in this account? This account is what you would expect from a pagan, idol-worshipping Gentile. Isn't that what you would expect? Who is superstitious, who is looking for any sort of thing, religious trinket, sign, symbol, whatever it is, to carry into battle with him and win the victory so that he can have absolute power over all. Okay? Now, so they issue forth the Edict of Milan in 313. Let's try to write that down. So Constantine is going to win battle in 312, and he's going to become Emperor of Rome. In 313, they're going to issue the Edict of Milan. And you see the contents of it right there. Let's read it again. The Edict of Milan again. Our purpose is to allow Christians, so they do mention Christians specifically, but notice, and all others, to worship as they what? Desire, so that whatever divinity lives in the heavens will be kind to us. So this is just a... this is just a pluralistic religious mindset that whatever divinities are up there in the heavens, they'll be kind to us because we're going to worship what? All of them. Kind of reminds me a lot of what Paul encountered on Mars Hill in Acts 17 when he talked to the Athenians about their statue to the unknown God. Okay? This is just pagan, Gentile, religious superstition. So, second point from the bottom in this section. Famous church historian Philip Schott offers the following summation of the edict. He states, the edict of 313 not only recognized Christianity within existing limits, but allowed every subject of the Roman Empire to choose whatever religion he preferred. At the same time, the church buildings and property confiscated in Diocletian's persecution were ordered to be restored, and private property owners to be humified from the imperial treasury. So he does, with the Edict of Milan, he does order back confiscated land and treasury and money that were confiscated under the reign of Diocletian. Okay? So, now, Constantine is not an idiot. Okay? He knows that he can win the Christians' favor if he does what? Restores lands and monies and all these things that were taken from them under the persecution of Diocletian. So included within the edict is not just the statement that anybody in the empire can worship as they please, but included within it is also the restoration of money, lands, and power back to church officials that have been taken under the persecutions of Diocletian. You guys following that? So, while Christianity was not made the official religion of the empire, Constantine publicly promoted the faith which brought the church out of hiding. Now could the church come out of the catacombs? Could they come out of their secret places of worship and stuff like that and practice freely without fear of persecution? Okay? So, is that going to introduce a new dynamic into the way the churches are going to function? So if they're going to function in a different way here than they were during these 250 years of intermittent persecution, because now they can basically come out and do and act and as they please, because the Edict of Milan has guaranteed them what? Toleration, and so on and so forth. Okay? Any questions about that? How many of you have heard this stuff before? Two of you. So, did Constantine really convert at the bottom of page 2? The legitimacy of Constantine's conversion is still hotly debated by modern historians and theologians. Did his faith in the Christian God go beyond an opportunistic belief that here was a source of military, political, and perhaps metaphysical power? Now we'll turn to our reliable Bruce Shelley to give us the standard interpretation here. Now remember, this is the guy last week who said, who was making every excuse for why we shouldn't call Origen a heretic. Remember that? Bruce Shelley, author of Church History in Plain Language, typifies a standard view of Constantine. Consider the following excerpt. From the year 312, he favored Christianity openly. He allowed Christian ministers to enjoy the same exemption from taxes as the pagan priests. He abolished execution by crucifixion. He called a halt to the battles of gladiators as punishment for crimes. In 321, he made Sunday a pagan holiday, a public holiday, I'm sorry. Thanks to his generosity, buildings arose as evidence to his support of Christianity. This public Christianity was matched by changes in Constantine's private life. Making no secret of his Christian convictions, he and his sons and daughters brought up as Christians and led a Christian family life. Bishop Eusebius of Nicodemus baptized him shortly before he died in 337. After his baptism, Constantine refused to wear again the imperial purple and thus left this life dressed in his white baptismal robes. Doesn't that make you feel nice? He's got to be saved, right? I mean, look at all these good works. I mean, he ends death by crucifixion. He exempts the clergy from taxes, just like the pagan. Notice how he doesn't end with the pagan priest thing, though. He does all these things, and this is, you know, this is the, you know, the flowering view of so-called Constantine the Great. Okay, in church history books. Others view Constantine as a great military general, leader of men, and consummate politician, but not a Christian. It has been observed by one cynic that the superstitions of all religion are equally true. To the skeptic, all religions are equally false, but to the politician, all religions are equally useful. Okay? Bottom line, whatever is going to increase his power is what he's going to do, is one way of looking at it. And that's just Barlow takes that view in his book, The Apostasy of the Christian Church. Andrew Miller reports that all we know of the religion of Constantine up to the period of his conversion, so-called, would imply that he was outwardly, if not zealously, a pagan. Timothy Paul Jones believes that while Constantine, in his own mind, so he says in his own mind, he sincerely believed he was a Christian, he seems to have worshipped Jesus as the Son God. Which would make sense if he made Sunday a public what?
Holiday.
Okay? Read on. Jonathan Hill informs his readers that pagan gods remained on all Roman coinage until 320, and that Constantine retained the old pagan title of Pontificus Maximus. Miller explains how the emperor maintained his status as high priest of the heathen, which is the name of that Latin title that I just gave you there, while simultaneously claiming to be the head of the church until his death. So does Constantine renounce any of these pagan connections?
Nope.
No. None of them. Okay? Did Constantine believe in justification by grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ? Short answer is no. You need to listen to this. Constantine never mentions the name of Jesus Christ in all his correspondence with the bishops or at any time around his death. Moreover, he does not profess to have obtained salvation until on his deathbed he was baptized a week before his death. Now, that's how he thinks he got saved. Is he right in along with the emerging Catholic doctrine that we've already seen of baptismal regeneration? So from the time he so-called sees the vision there in 312 all the way to the time he dies, he never once mentions the name of Christ in any of his correspondence. He never renounces the title of head of the heathen pagan church, while at the same time he claims to be the head of the Christian church as the emperor of Rome. Okay, from some indications, it seems that he worships Jesus as the Son God, and you just go down through the list here, and he doesn't really think that he's He doesn't really even call himself a Christian until a week before he dies. He's baptized on his deathbed. So, in my mind, I don't see how there's any way we can say that Constantine was a believer. In my view, next point, Constantine was a pragmatist, not a Bible-believing Christian. He saw in Christians a strong moral fiber that he thought would strengthen the empire he had built. This simply means that Constantine concluded that the ethics and social efforts of the Christian religion would be good for the ordinary citizen of the Roman Empire. It would be a kind of moral check and balance system to keep the masses in line. He only perceived that Christianity was useful as a means to an end. Miller sums up the situation regarding the true nature of Constantine's conversion when he writes, "A crucified Savior, true conversion, justification by faith alone, separation from the world, were subjects never known by Constantine and probably never introduced in his presence." So, I'm just going to tell you flat out, I don't think Constantine was a believer.
Well, if he would have got his whole life, he would have thought he needed to do this just in case baptism right at the end.
Right. And his view of salvation is in line with that Catholic view that we've been talking about the last 2-3 weeks, right? Does he believe in the justification by grace through faith without works? No. And Craig's right. He just says, just in case, I better get baptized here. And he waits until when?
A week before he dies.
A week before he dies. Any other questions or comments about any of the points we've gone over so far? Alright. Constantine's impact on the church. After the Edict of Milan in 313, this is a big deal here. This cannot be underestimated in the sequence of what we've been studying. After the Edict of Milan in 313, the size and status of the church and its character were transformed. Christians began to take advantage of their newfound wealth and power to build churches and basilicas. Pagan temples such as the Pantheon and the Parthenon were converted into churches. Freed from the constraints of persecution, the Catholic liturgy continued to grow and develop. And judging from external appearances, the church was growing and things were what? Improving. This is a classic example, folks, of why you cannot judge the success of your church on how many people are going to it.
Amen.
Okay? Because when the Edict of Milan is issued and people can worship freely and the state begins to favor the church, people come out of the woodwork wanting to become Christian. Okay? And again, what version of the church, what version of the faith, what version of Christianity is holding sway and preeminence here? The Bible-believing views of justification by grace through faith and independent church organization and so on and so forth, or the structure of Catholicism we've been studying? So there is a massive surge of people that come out of the woodwork to join these churches that are being formed, okay? And it's an interesting case study to consider the issue of church growth. We know, next point, we now come to the consideration of that which has been the great historical problem to men of all creeds, nations, and passions, namely, whether the state, which seeks to advance Christians by the worldly means at its command, or the earthly power which opposes it by legal violence, does the greater injury to the church and the people of God on earth. What is more damaging to the church, folks? A state that will persecute the church, or a state that will use its power and authority to try to advance the church? You see what I'm saying? I'm going to say that's better. And I'm going to try to demonstrate that to you here as we go through this. Court favor has always been ruinous to the true prosperity of the Church of God. Now, it might be advantageous in money. It might be advantageous in people. It might be advantageous in great, slick, wonderful buildings and numbers of people and all of those things. But when you're talking about the true spiritual character of the faith, anytime the church teams up with the state and the state advances the church by its worldly power, you always are going to almost always end up in ruin. Okay? However agreeable, next point, however agreeable the mere nature, the sunshine of imperial favor might be, it was destructive to the true character of individual Christians and of the church corporately. Timothy Paul Jones reports that the cross, which had once been a symbol of Christ's death, functioned as a charm, confirming Constantine's power. When did people start wearing, you watch a baseball game, right? And before the guy steps in the batter's box, he's doing all this, for good luck. Right? When did all that stuff start?
When Constantine
put it on his flag, walked into Rome as the victor under the sign of the cross, and now the sign of the cross is no longer a reflection of the death and the sacrificial death of Christ on the cross for sin. Now it's a what? It's a luck charm. It's a thing that somebody wears to, incur the favor of just yet another deity in the minds of these people. Furthermore, Constantine meddled in church affairs by granting widespread favors to bishops, thereby increasing their power and influence, as well as securing their allegiance to the emperor. So what does Constantine do? Constantine starts handing out favors to bishops. Political favors, monetary favors, whatever they were. And what he's doing is he's meddling in church affairs, and he's ultimately making these bishops loyal and beholden to who? To him, as the head of the state. Around 312, the Donatists, who we'll talk about in a later lesson, North Africa appealed to Constantine to settle a dispute about who could ordain bishops. The fact that Constantine ruled against the Donatists is not the most critical outcome of this event. Think about this. For nearly 300 years, the empire and the churches had remained separate. Now a church in North Africa had asked the emperor to sponsor its beliefs. 1,200 years would pass before a church completely severed its ties with the state again. Now, I'm going to demonstrate to you in the coming weeks, I think that's a little bit overstated, because there were churches all the time that were never part of the Roman system. But by and large, I think that's a true statement. So what happens is, these guys in North Africa are having a dispute. Remember Diocletian? Real quick. Under the persecution of Diocletian, there were some believers, some bishops and stuff like that, who lapsed, okay, under torture and other things. And we've kind of talked about this already just a little bit. One of the controversies once the Edict of Milan was issued and some of these other things came down was, what do we do with these Christians who had renounced the faith under the persecution of Diocletian? So what the Donatists are arguing about there in North Africa is that question of who gets reinstated to the church and whether or not anybody who lapsed can function as a bishop. So they appeal to who? Not to this. They appeal to the emperor of the empire, who rules, puts forth an imperial ruling about the issue, and from then on, you have churches going to be appealing to the power of the state-church combo, essentially till the time of Luther, by and large, with groups, intermittent groups throughout history who refuse to be a part of it. But this is all significant, folks, for what is going to come later, okay? Next point. Never before the Edict of Milan had the Christian church seen such phenomenal growth. However, this growth should not be viewed as a step forward, because it brought a host of pagan traditions and heathen practices into the church. With churches full of baptized heathen, What are they teaching about salvation? That if you are baptized into the church, you're what? So you have an entire, churches full of lost heathen calling themselves what? Christian. Not unlike today, is it? Coming in, and I was driving past the church down the road here, parish of the Holy Spirit, and people are filing out of there, and you just got to wonder. If they are not trusting in Jesus Christ, shed blood on the cross, and His resurrection from the dead, as the only total complete payment for their sin, they are not saved. I don't care what religious rituals they perform. I don't care how often they go to church. I don't care if they go to the midnight mass, whatever it is. So the church here is going to bring a host of pagan traditions in the church with churches full of baptized heathen. Becoming a Christian ceased to be a matter of believing the gospel of grace of God and evolved into a wise political move for seeking cultural or political advancement. Okay? One of the consequences of imperial favor was that believers lost sight of the immediacy of Christ's return. You need to think about that for a minute. Back here in 250 years of persecution, what's the one thing you want more than anything else? The return of who?
Christ.
You want the return of Christ to end this and save this. But as this situation here gives way to this situation here, people stop and they're not living in constant peril and so on and so forth. They stop looking for what? For Christ's return. Listen.
Maybe another cough drop.
Dad told me a joke once. Guy was up preaching and put something in his mouth. He preached for 3 hours. After the preaching was over, some of the congregation said, "What's going on? Why'd you preach so long? Usually you preach for an hour." And the guy said, "Well, I didn't grab a cough drop. I grabbed a button." So he was sucking on a button, so he just kept going. Right? As the aspect, bottom of the page, as the aspect of outward affairs changed under Constantine, their views concerning the Lord's coming lost hold on men's minds. The church was not prepared for a long, continual period of temporal prosperity, and the state church of that time forgot the millennial glory of the future. So we are going to start to see emerging here the idea that there is no what? There is no kingdom. Why? Because the state is already lavishing the church with money, prosperity, peace, all of these things. And so people are going to lose sight of the immediacy of the return of the Lord. And eventually that doctrine is going to almost totally fall off the table. Except in a few pockets, which we'll see. Next point. When Christianity became a world power by Constantine, the hope of the future was weakened by the joy of present success. Under Constantine, Christianity being established, Christians began looking at its existing temporal prosperity as fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies, and they ceased to look for Christ's promised reign where?
On earth.
Over time, this led to the emergence of post-millennial theology. Sir Robert Anderson points this out in his book, The Church or the Bible, where he states the following. As the apostasy advanced, the new theory arose that the millennium was a present fact or a state to be brought about by the continued conquest of the church, to say nothing about the world. The prophecies of the second advent began to be interpreted as the first advent, and the Old Testament began to be appropriated by by the empire of the 4th century, and the new Jerusalem became the church. So does this have, you see what I'm saying? Once this happened, does this have a massive impact on the doctrine and belief of the church?
Definitely.
At this time, as time went on, the power structure of the church began to mimic the organization of Imperial Rome. So you're gonna have, what are you going to have emerging? You're going to have the emperor, whose counterpart religiously is going to be who? The Pope. You're going to have the Roman Senate, whose counterpart religiously is going to be the College of Cardinals. You're going to have the Imperial Governors, whose counterpart religiously is going to be the Patriarch or the Archbishop. You're going to have the Provincial Governor, whose Patriarch is going to be the Metropolitan or the Bishop. Then you're going to have the local administrators, which are going to be the equivalent of the parish priest. And beneath all of them, on the bottom of the pile, is who? The believer. Now, with all of this hierarchy and system of intermediaries separating the believer from who? From God. Is the issue going to be anymore what the Bible says? No, the issue is going to be what do the church councils say? What do the fathers say? And so on and so forth. And the issue is no longer going to be what the word rightly divided says, because as we've already seen, was that already being lost while Paul was alive? Yes. So you want to understand again how we got to be in the mess that we're in. This is how we got there. Interesting thought I had when I was studying through this. Who are the real Gnostics? Aren't the Catholics the real Gnostics? What have they done? They've taken God, and they've taken the sinner, and they've put in between God and the sinner an entire system of intermediaries. A cult of the saints, prayers for the dead, sacraments, priests, bishops, archbishops, popes, all of these things are put in the way by this system, are they not? It's an interesting thought to consider, but as you think about it, there may be some validity to it. The saints, that's the cult of the saints, the relics, you know, all this stuff that is put in this system over time to separate the sinner down here from God, and they got to go through all the stuff that this religious system says they're supposed to do. And even when they get to the end of their life, can they ever know for sure if they're going to go to heaven? Oh, it was so horrible. I'm teaching the Reformation right now in school. And I was talking about the sale of indulgences and how Luther objected to it. And I talked about how the Catholics believe in heaven, hell, and purgatory, and how the indulgences were a system to get people out of purgatory. And one of the Catholic girls in my classroom, she raised her hand and she said, "Mr. Ross, Catholics never know if they're ever going to go to heaven." And I'm like, that's horrible. Because it's all based on what you do and whether you've done enough good stuff for God to accept you. And so to raise money, they start selling indulgences where they say you can buy people out of purgatory. Well, in the end, second point from the bottom. In the end, Constantine produced the unholy union of the world system to the professing Church of Jesus Christ, the body of Christ, which is not of this world, and commanded not to be conformed to it, Romans chapter 12. As a result, the persecuted became the persecutors. Instead of being separate from the world system, the visible church, i.e. Christendom, became the crushing force which ultimately sought to extinguish those remnants of believers who would not submit to the new paganized Christian Roman authority. So, now the state isn't going to persecute the church. Now the state church is going to persecute who? True Bible-believing what? Christians who know that that same church is apostate, who knows the teachings of that church are not in line with Scripture, who knows the authority of that church is not in line with Scripture, and we know that it certainly should not be tied to the what? The state. So the persecuted is now going to become the persecutor of true Bible-believing Christians. The shameful persecutions and slaughters of those believers who held to the Bible as the sole authority, as opposed to the authority of the church, revealed the true nature of the monstrosity called Christendom. Earlier in this study, it was stated that during the Middle Ages, it was calculated that the church of Western culture slaughtered over 50 million non-conforming Christians for not submitting to the authority of Christendom. 50 million. Now, I hope you understand why. Let's not call him Constantine the Great, shall we? How about we call him Constantine the Not-So-Great? Because the stuff, the changes that Constantine puts into this are the missing piece for that state church to then turn around and persecute and slaughter true believers. While there was a conflict between the church and state, and the state is persecuting the church, they're not able to do that yet because they're worried about their own what? Survival. So while, as we've already seen, by the time you get to the year 300, the emerging Catholic Church, all the roots of the papacy, all of the roots of the sacramental system, all the roots of the episcopal hierarchy, they're all already there. The only thing that is missing is a politician who will take that apostate church and tie it to the authority of the what? State. Now, I don't want to get too political in here, but you know that the original colonies, when the original colonists came over, that there were laws in Massachusetts that you couldn't be a Baptist in Puritan Massachusetts on penalty of imprisonment, if not death. What did they want to do? Did they want to establish a system where there was open religious toleration for everybody, or a system where they only tolerated their slant or denomination of Christianity? Where am I? Yeah. The Puritan. Definitely not Massachusetts. And then other ones, you know, you have Catholic New York, you have all of these, you have Baptist Georgia, you have all of these colonists that are formed, and one of the reasons, you guys are aware that early on, a lot of people hated Jefferson. And one of the reasons they hated Jefferson is because Jefferson knew that if you had an official state church in this country, that you would have a major, massive problem, and you would just be bringing all of the political problems of old Catholic Europe into this country, and so Jefferson refused to support it. I've got an essay at home in my stuff, in my notes called Mr. Jefferson the Infidel, written by a guy who's blasting Jefferson because he refuses to institute a state church in the United States. And for all of the good stuff that Luther did a lot of good stuff. You want to know the critical mistake that the Reformers made? They never left the state church mentality. Because once the break was made, what became the official religion of Germany? Lutheranism. What became the official religion of Geneva, Switzerland? Calvinism. And so you have the same dynamics with a different stripe of Christianity being applied. Yeah.
That's one of the main reasons why they hated Luther, of course, but he, on the one hand, taught salvation by grace through faith. That was his cause. But at the same time, he also practiced the baptism. It wasn't the baptism saved him. He didn't believe that. That was the same as pledging allegiance to the church. It was an accommodation. So it's hard to understand this because when he mentions baptism, we think that he's talking the same thing that we would call baptismal regeneration. He didn't believe that. So what it did to me was that you had the pledge of allegiance. Calvin did the same thing. If you didn't want it, if you didn't want to be baptized, they said you ought to drown it.
Right.
So it was a double speed. No question but what Luther believed salvation by grace through faith.
Right.
But he still practiced the. He didn't want to separate from that church.
So for all the good Luther did, he didn't make that fundamental critical mistake of keeping that new church that he was forming wed to the power of the state.
And Melanchthon was the one who once Luther was gone, moved him back further.
And let's face it though, does Luther get anywhere without the support of the German princes? I don't know how much you know about the story, but the answer is what? The Catholic Church would have strung him up so fast and burned him to a tree if these German princes that weren't favorable to his positions didn't support him. You are aware that after Luther's first stand before his Catholic trial, that his friends kidnapped him and hid him away in a castle so that his Catholic enemies couldn't get a hold of him because they were going to kill him. Yeah.
The German princes saved his life, but it was because of the printing press, I think, that Luther's message spread, because he was writing all the time.
Yeah.
And other people were publishing.
Well, if you look at what we're running out of time, let's just say one more comment. We've got to quit. When Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the church, the Pope could care less, because monks were doing that kind of stuff all the time. When it started to get heavy for him is when somebody took those off the door and went and printed them in German on Gutenberg's press. Okay, and then the sale of indulgences starts to what? Fall. And what's happening to the Pope's money scheme? I'm serious, guys. It dries up. And when the money scheme dries up, that's when the Pope gets mad. You can always follow the money when you have a state church what? I said it to you a few weeks ago. This church that is supposedly preaching peace, why does the Pope not intervene when Catholic England and Catholic France are beating each other up for 100 years in the 100 Years' War? Why does the Pope not intervene to stop it? Because as long as Catholic England and Catholic France are beating each other up, neither one of them can threaten who? Him. And so the bottom line here with this state church is always going to be power and authority. Okay? We got to quit. Thanks for your attention. Next week, we will talk about the Council of Nicaea and Constantine's involvement in that and how that took things yet another step further.